Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of the first epistle of Peter. We've come now to chapter 3. The apostle has been admonishing us believers on how we should live in this dark world. In chapter 2, verse 11, he begins to talk to us about how we should live in this world in which we're aliens and sojourners. He talks, first of all, about our relationship to civil authority. Then he talks about in the domestic world, most believers would have been slaves. Citizenship came at a premium in the Roman world. Most people were conquered peoples, and they were bought and sold, a lot of them, and were living as domestics in homes. They may have been highly educated. Nevertheless, they were owned by masters, and it was difficult sometimes to be a slave and to live in a Christian way. The apostle admonishes those who are servants to be submissive to their masters, with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. We are to be willing to suffer for conscience' sake in order to honor God just as Christ, who is our example, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, suffered for us. Being reviled, he did not revile in return, and while suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. We are healed not only from the penalty of sin, but also from its power. We are enabled to live up to our pedigree and to honor God. Before we knew him, we were continually straying like sheep, but now we've returned to the shepherd and the guardian of our souls, and we should walk conformably to him. In the same way, you wives. He speaks first of all to domestic servants, now he speaks to wives, because it's difficult to be under authority. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, to the gospel message, they may be won to Christ without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe the husbands, your chaste and respectful behavior. We'll stop right there. As we mentioned so often, we believers are in the world, we're not of it. Our status, as we are told, starting with verse 11 of the previous chapter, is as aliens and sojourners here in temporary assignment for the kingdom of God. It is imperative, therefore, that we carry out our mission. It's our mandate to do nothing to compromise the purposes of God by our misbehavior. There will be slander, but let not slander be the truth. The apostle is showing us how to take the high road in a dead-end world in this epistle. God, in his common grace, has ordained in this temporal passage foundational human institutions for the welfare of human society, civil authority, and the home. This text, as the last, revolves around the order of the home. Today, the focus falls upon the wife. The next focus in this chapter will be on the husband. But we have 6 verses here devoted to the wife and only 1 to the husband. Now the question is, why 6 verses devoted to the wife and only 1 to the husband? The major theme of this epistle is the prospect of religious persecution and suffering, and right there is the key. The apostle, as we can see from the 2 previous sections where he has addressed other subjection relationships, citizens to civil authority, and house slaves to master, the apostle has his eye primarily on classes of believers in those relationships who are most exposed to oppression. In the face of potential abuse, citizens to their government, slaves to their masters, wives to their husbands, he instructs them on how God would have them take the high road in a dead-end world. Here Peter, chapter 3, calls upon Christian wives to get in alignment with God's program for the home. So we're going to talk about a woman with a winning way. She is a woman who complies with God's domestic order. She submits to her husband. I know women hate that word. Ladies, I'm really sorry, but that is God's word. That is not my word. It is so radical in our atmosphere of radical feminism. No husband has the right to be a tyrant. Neither did any master, neither did any king or governor. Nevertheless, some are. God calls upon those who are wives, who are Christian wives, to comply with his domestic order, and that domestic order calls upon her to submit to her husband. Now we got to ask, what does it mean to submit? Well, linguistically speaking, etymology helps. The word here, I want to pronounce it, it's a compound of a Greek verb and a preposition. In its first person singular form, it is hupatazo. Tazo by itself means to arrange, to put in order. From those root meanings, the verb very naturally becomes a military term, in the sense of to draw up in the order of battle array. When you put that preposition in front of it, hupa, it often adds the sense of under. Thus, we arrive at the root meaning of this verb, translated here, to be submissive. The root meaning of the verb is to arrange under or to put in order under someone or something. Now, in comparing other uses of the same verb from the same general topic or historical context, what we learn from this comparison is this. There is no way of taming or domesticating the plain meaning of this verb. It means, ladies, placing oneself under the authority or the power of another, namely a husband. In short, it is to submit or subject oneself, as our translators brought out, as they brought the original word across into English. The very same verb is used in this epistle, and I'll say them slowly, so if you want to write them down, you can. In chapter 2, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 18, here, chapter 3, verse 1, we find it chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 3, verse 22, and chapter 5, verse 5. In every non-marital text, the meaning of the verb is clear, clear, clear. Be subject to make yourself the subject of. Biblical usage elsewhere is consistent. So, there's no domesticating, no mellowing of this word to accommodate it to contemporary feminist tendencies and appetites. It expresses the same posture toward the authority of the husband that a subject has to a sovereign or a slave to a master. The same verb is used in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verse 51. It's used of Jesus being in subjection to his parents. except where his heavenly Father's will led him to set his own agenda, for example, when he remained in the temple in Jerusalem. It's used of demons being subject to the authority of Jesus during his earthly ministry, where the demons obeyed his commands. See that in Luke 10, verses 17 and 20. This word, hupotazo, is used of the world being placed in subjection to the lordship of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 27-28, Ephesians 1:22, and 1 Peter 3:22. This word, hupotazo, wives, be submissive to your husbands, is used of the rightful relationship of the church to Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 24. There, wives are told to put themselves in the same relationship to their husbands as the church is to Christ. What could be clearer? So the verb means exactly what it appears to mean. There's no taming it. There's no watering down. There's no tricking up. Its plain meaning is its plain meaning. Now, hear this. When the text says, chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way, as slaves to their masters, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, I say, there's no watering that down. Does submission entail the notion of inferiority? Answer, no. It does not imply that the wife is inferior to her husband any more than children are inferior to their parents, or a soldier is inferior to his officers and whatever. We see this inference of submission entailing inferiority exploded in the Trinity, where there's an equality in essence and worth between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But even in the Trinity, there's a hierarchical order. The Son is subordinate to the Father, and the Spirit to the Father and the Son. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 is a classic statement about equality of worth before God. Let me read Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Christ did not abolish the categories of slaves and free men. He did not abolish the authority structure in cultural life. But what our Lord did abolish was those distinctions as valid indicators of relative human dignity and human worth. In Christ, all God's people, all of God's people, male and female, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, cultured or uncultured, red, yellow, black or white or whatever, all of God's people are on exactly the same footing in terms of intrinsic worth, but not necessarily in terms of function and station in life. Well, does submission mean that a Christian wife is duty-bound before God just to grin and bear it and let a mean, abusive husband just walk all over her? Is she just to be helpless Hilda or weak Wilma, a woman who grovels and cringes, taking everything the old billy goat has to dish out? Now hear me, we said this earlier in relation to slaves and masters. Submission is meekness, it is not weakness. However, there's a huge difference in spirit in submitting to a husband in weakness and submitting to his unreasonableness and abusiveness in meekness. Weakness says, I'm afraid of you. Weakness says, I cannot stand on my own two feet. Weakness says, I cannot stand up for myself. That's not what's involved in the spirit of submissiveness of a Christian wife. Meekness says, I will not take, husband, matters into my own hands. I will leave you in God's hands. Husband, I will honor my vows even if you don't. Not because you deserve the honor of my deference to you, but I will honor my vows because God deserves to be reverenced in my response to you. At the altar I vowed, for better or for worse, in good times and in bad, until death do us part. That promise, husband, I made as much to God as to you. So I will despise neither God's holiness nor his compassion in my circumstances. I will not despise his justice in dealing with you in his own time. I will not despise all that so lightly that I have to respond to you in the way that you treat me. God gave me over to you for your love and your protection. You, sir, are dishonoring and disgracing those vows by your treatment of me. But, husband, vengeance is not mine, it's the Lord's. If necessary, I will allow myself to be misused for Christ's sake. because I owe it to God to bear whatever cross he sees fit in his providence to ask me to bear, even if that cross is a hostile, inconsiderate, foolish, and useless husband. Since all appeals to love, reason, and common sense have been in vain, now I turn you, my husband, over to the judge of all the earth, and let him in his time deal with my mate and square accounts. I will humble myself before God and trust him to exalt me in due time. Now that kind of woman is not a doormat. She is either a lighthouse for lighting her husband's way to Christ, or she is a time bomb whose undeserved sufferings before God are a lighted fuse that one day will bring down upon such a man the indignation of God. Now, hear me. Very important. Submission does have some boundaries, as we saw in Slaves to Masters. Submission to a husband extends to the point that the husband's authority conflicts with higher authority, either the state's or God's. No wife has to do or take from her husband what the state does not allow, nor what God does not allow. Remember, the Hebrew women, the midwives, did not obey Pharaoh's infanticide decree. It was contrary to God's law. Nor should a wife obey, for example, a demand by a husband that she undergo an abortion. Still talking about limits to this submission thing. Nor does a wife have to stand around and be pummeled silly and brutally maimed and murdered by a drunken beast or a mad dog. That behavior is criminal and contrary to law, both the state's and God's, and may even put the children at risk. Probably would. She can and should resist that kind of abuse, just as a Christian can resist what the state may require of us or seek to do to us, when an agent of the state is acting contrary to its own laws and God's. A good example of that is what Paul did when a local Roman agent overstepped Roman law. Look at Acts chapter 16, verses 35 through 39 and 22, verse 25. So what the Christian wife does in all of this, as we see in chapter 3 here of 1 Peter, verse 1, she defers to the power of a godly example. In the same way, as slaves to their masters, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. There's no getting around that. We've seen their qualifications. I've given you examples. But in the ordinary course of events, what the wife is to do is the same thing a soldier is to do when his officers give an order. Be submissive to your own husbands. And here's the motive. So that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word, by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Though the counsel to the wives in this passage applies across the board to all Christian wives, it is especially urgent and a needful strategy for those with unbelieving husbands. There are those cases where husbands appear, a lot of cases, they appear impervious, impenetrable to the gospel message. They don't want to hear, they won't hear. But sometimes the Spirit of God uses a wordless book in the form of a godly example on the part of the wife. Sometimes that's what the Spirit uses as a catalyst in effecting the conversion of an unbelieving husband. Few husbands will be talked into the arms of Jesus by their wives' preaching and nagging, but many have been walked into the arms of Christ by their wives' example. Nothing here is intended, however, hear me, to discourage you, a wife, from sharing the message of Christ with your husband. The emphasis, however, is placed on living out the Christian life in a proper relationship with that husband. Ladies, your husband can easily tune out a woman's voice, but he cannot as easily ignore the light of her life. That's not to say it doesn't happen, but words he can learn to turn off. He doesn't have to listen to her, but he can hardly help observing you. So the strategy Peter offers is to concentrate on the inner person. Let your ideal reflect God's, not man's. He says, let not your adornment be external only, like, you know, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, all those accessories, putting on silk dresses. Let your real adornment be the hidden person of the heart, with an imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. The woman of God, ladies, are you listening? You're listening to a man, in this case it's an advantage, but you're also listening to Peter, who's an inspired teacher. A woman of God should always be more concerned about her morals and manners than her mascara. She spends more time in the Word than she does in a mirror. She's intent on godliness more than glamorousness. Now here's something every woman needs to know. Ladies, what makes a woman attractive to any of the higher sensibilities of a noble man, there are brutish men, are the qualities and the attributes that no amount of clothes horsing and cosmetics can add. As a man, I can tell you, I'm just one, but other men can tell you the same thing. Beauty of face and form only goes so far. I've seen a lot of women in my day who are beautiful on the inside, and they're more attractive than the other kind. Years ago, there was some lady about town who was holding a seminar, and she was a Christian counselor, which is one reason I'm apprehensive about so many of these people. And she was talking to ladies who had kind of lost their grip on their husbands. And so she was giving them counsel like this, and I don't know what other perverse counsel she was giving, but to greet their husband at the door, wrapped in cellophane. Can you imagine one of the apostles giving advice like that? That from a so-called Christian counselor to make yourself more attractive. Listen, you'd do far better to listen to Peter than to listen to that kind of lunacy. A woman of God, Peter is telling us, should always be more concerned about her morals and manners than her mascara. From antiquity, both men of God and men of the world have decried those excesses that have characterized womankind from every age. The prophet Isaiah, for example, saw the excessive preoccupation with the glamorizing of the external female person. He saw it as a sign of godless decadence, as signs of pride and shallowness, as a sign of attempts at seductiveness. A tremendous passage on that is Isaiah 3:16-26. You show me an overdressed, sartorially overcooked and overdone man or woman, and I will show you someone who's either trying to hide something, like Adam and Eve with their fig leaves, or attract something. And I will certainly tell you that their mind is not set on God, but other people. According to Bulk, the Neopythagorean Phantus argued that a good woman will, quote, avoid excessive adornment, luxury, and superfluous clothes, and, quote, not decorate her person with gold and emeralds. Rather, she will, quote, adorn her person through modesty. That's cited by Michaels. Plutarch, the Greek historian, said, that which adorns and decorates a woman and makes her more decorous, it's not gold or precious stones or scarlet that makes her such, but whatever invests her with that something which betokens dignity, good behavior, and modesty, and he wasn't even remotely a Christian. Ladies, take note. What is splendid adornment with God is something on the inside which has an eternal quality about it. That's what you want to go for. It's not these other things. This superficial stuff will attract only superficial men. And then you get what you pay for. You want to earn the admiration of your husband with the right kind of qualities. Don't listen to some of this garbage that is out there today. You have no idea, I'm telling you from a man's point of view, you have no idea how little that means in the long run to a man of substance. Well, we'll come back to this in our next study. But take it seriously, ladies, and you'll be blessed for it. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.